Great. So the reading is Acts chapter 13. I'm starting at verse 26. So that's Acts chapter 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him.
Tom, thank you so much for reading for us. May I add my welcome to those joining online. It's great to see people with us in the building here as well. And you may know that over the course of this autumn, we've been looking at six key speeches of the early church. We have called them speeches that changed our world, and there's no doubting that they did and they do. Simply as an exercise in history and the shaping of the modern world, study of these six speeches is immensely worthwhile. Each of the speeches comes at the heart of one of the six major sections of the book of Acts. And this afternoon, we come to the fourth speech and to the first record of a public Christian address delivered outside of Israel. The speaker is Paul. In fact, it's our first record of one of his sermons. The location is Pisidian Antioch. We are in the Turkish lakes. And the city of Pisidian Antioch, modern-day Yalvach in the Isparta region, in the first century was a major crossroads between the Mediterranean, the Aegean, and the central Anatolian region of Turkey. And Paul is in the synagogue. He's speaking to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. And the synagogue service began with the reciting of the Shema, the Lord our God is one, and then went on with prayers and readings from Moses and from the prophets. And then the ruler of the synagogue, or the rulers of the synagogue in this case, would invite somebody to speak. And we can see right from the beginning of the speech, back in verse 13 through 16, that that is precisely what happens with the Apostle Paul as he's turned up in this synagogue. But I want to cheat slightly this afternoon, if I may, and I want to take us straight to the conclusion of the speech and to its outcome, which we find, we've just had read to us, in verse 38, 39, through to verse 44. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, you will have seen the way I've read it, that the word freed in some translations is actually the word justified. You'll see that in a footnote. And to be justified is a judicial word that speaks of being declared right. It's not simply being found not guilty. You know, Alex Salmons was found not guilty, but clearly there were faults. Nor is to be justified, as we used to put it to teenagers in the youth group, justified is just as if I'd never done it. Well, the truth is that I did do it. To be justified is to be declared right, righteous. Being found entirely righteous. It is to be in the right, not only when it comes to the charges laid against, but all charges. To be justified in the Bible is to have the final verdict of God announced today. More than to be acquitted with a clean sheet, but actually to be declared absolutely righteous in all our works. And so our verse, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And you can see there that Paul mentions the law of Moses. The law of Moses is both the benchmark of God's standards and the declaration of God's just demand that breaches should be punished. And so again, in our verse, in Jesus, God, before whom every single one of us will stand one day in judgment, offers those who trust in Jesus the verdict of that day, today, righteous. I don't know if you read and saw in the broadsheets this weekend concerning the testimony of Ghislaine Maxwell in 2016, which has recently been released. Apparently, it has been heavily redacted. That is, whole sections have been rendered unreadable. And the article's author was looking forward to the day next year when all those redactions will be laid out before the courts. And my wife, over breakfast on Saturday, said, "What a great picture that is of final judgment." It's nice to know that we're thinking about these things at breakfast time on a Saturday morning. No redaction, no excuse, no escape, no avoidance, no court of appeal, no second hearing, no right of reply. And yet we see here the conclusion, the climax of Paul's sermon. In Jesus, God offers to all who believe in Jesus, salvation, which is justification, from everything from which it is impossible to be justified by the law of Moses. We come then to the very heart of the Christian message. And don't you love it that this first sermon outside of Israel, albeit in the synagogue, there in the Turkish lakes, has as its key climax the offer of salvation, the verdict of the last day, justified to all who trust in Jesus. The law of Moses is the benchmark for God's holy standards. It contains the Ten Commandments. It expounds God's character. It is summarized in the Shema, which would just have been recited in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the way that Jesus recites it. The law of Moses includes not only the second six of the Ten Commandments, but also the first four. Not only you shall honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, but also you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself an idol, you shall not take my name in vain, keep the Sabbath. And so the law of Moses that is spoken of there in our key verse, it expounds God's holy standards. But the law of Moses also upholds God's perfect justice. So Exodus 23, I will by no means acquit the guilty. So breach of the law must be punished. There's no sweeping under the carpet, no nod and a wink and I'll see you all right. The law of Moses both expounds God's perfect character and demands God's absolute justice. How many times here in the city have we explored the offer of justification only to hear a person say, well, I don't really need that. I'm a perfectly decent person. Really? Shall we explore the absolute standards of the living God together? Honor your father and mother, really? Shall we ask them? You shall not commit adultery, really? Shall we talk to your first girlfriend or your last wife? You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, really? Shall we listen to the conversation at the water cooler? And how many times here in the city have we explored the absolute holy standards of the perfect, pure God, only for somebody to suggest, well, I'll be able to bluff my way? I think that's a big thing in the city. We're great at working deals. I'll be able to bluff my way, or barter my way, or buy my way, or bludgeon my way. Really, I will by no means acquit the guilty. And so the law acts as mirror. And as we come to the perfect law of God, we see ourselves for what we are. And so the law exposes filth in heart, mind, soul. And so the law acts as benchmark. As we come to the law, we see God's perfect standard. And so the law acts as absolute, as spotlight, as ultraviolet indicator of unseen prints. And so the law has no means of forgiveness. It exposes our sin. It demands justice. And here is the sheer beauty of the Christian gospel. This message of salvation that is about to advance like a tsunami of grace across the globe by Jesus. Everybody who believes in Jesus is justified from everything which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Because it's done by Jesus, it's available on the basis of belief and belief alone. He's met the standards, he's paid the price. Because it's done by Jesus, it's available on the basis of belief and belief alone. Because it's on the basis of belief and belief alone, it's available to everybody. Do you see that? Everyone who believes. And because it's available to everyone, it brings out the whole city. Did you notice that in the reading? Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. It's too good to be true that God should offer to me a verdict of righteous, guilty though I am, on the last day. Here then is the offer of the Christian gospel and of the salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus to all who will trust in him. I hope many of us will be studying this sermon in great detail next week in small groups on Monday and Wednesday. And I hope if you're not already part of a small group, you might join one to do exactly that. As we study it, you'll notice how regularly through the speech it is described as salvation. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. Verse 23. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. Verse 32, we bring you good news, literally the gospel. And then verse 39, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. God is offering to the world in Jesus the good news of salvation, and the salvation on offer is forgiveness, a declaration from the day of judgment now resting over each person who believes, justified. I don't know if you watched the Piers Morgan interview of Sir Cliff Richard. I mean, it's not because I'm a particular fan of Cliff Richard, but I just thought it'd be a great thing to. I mean, he's a legend, isn't he, of our age. He actually spoke in here back in the 1970s. All you can hear is screaming in the background. They had to barricade the doors eventually, but you can actually go online and download the interview with Cliff Richards from the 1970s in this building. Anyway, I listened to the Piers Morgan interview with Sir Cliff on Sunday evening. And there's this beautiful moment when they show the picture that Sir Cliff himself had sent in, and it's him smiling out. He says, every morning I wake up and I look out on the beaches in Barbados. I mean, can you imagine that? But of course, he'd had those appalling 4 years, the 2 years after the abuses of the BBC and the police were hanging over him, hanging over him, hanging over him. He said, this picture was taken shortly after it had begun to dawn on him that it was all over, that he was righteous. And he looks out over the beaches of the Bahamas. And what is being offered to the world in the Christian gospel is a verdict of righteous by the living God. Somebody said to me yesterday this is too good to be true. And somebody else said, surely this offer of salvation, well, isn't it only relevant to the Jews? I mean, it's made in the synagogue and to the Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles in the context of the Mosaic law. And I'm not so sure that that is the point, because when you get down to verse 44 and 45, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And in this section, this speech, the whole section is about the Christian gospel now being available to the whole world. Chapter 15 begins with a huge argument about whether it really is or whether it isn't. And then when you stop and think about it, you think every culture met in Pisidian Antioch. It was a crossroads of the ancient world. The whole city almost gathered. Can you imagine what was spoken about that week? Forgiveness, righteousness from God through Jesus. No more having to appease the gods. No uncertainty. I'm going to be declared righteous in the Lord Jesus. Word got out. Word spread. The whole city gathered. It's too good to be true. And anyway, when you just pause and think about it, this issue of righteousness and guilt, I mean, it's a massive issue for us, isn't it? Isn't that what so much of the kind of internet trolling is all about? And so many of the angsts of 21st century culture, however much Nietzsche might have wanted to get rid of guilt and describe religion as a hangman affair of guilt, guilt is real, written across the 21st century world. Paul Tournier have a quote from the Swiss psychiatrist, as long as we're young, we think we can deceive ourselves, and what we do will make up for what we do not, what we dream and hope for what has been lacking in reality. As we get older, the more we advance in years, these mirages vanish. We have to confess we've deceived ourselves, and on the threshold of old age, terrible crises occur, which are the sources of illnesses as much psychological as physical. Guilt, guilt, guilt. And the day of judgment. And the message of salvation, justification through belief in Jesus for the whole world. Well, we've cheated. We've gone straight to the climax, haven't we? I know one or two of you are saying, well, William's really cheated on this. You shouldn't really do that. Okay, well, fair enough. In this glorious offer of the Christian faith, summed up in just one word, actually, justification. You can be justified. In the sermon itself, the first part of the sermon, what Paul does is to show us that this is God's promised salvation, and that God's promised salvation comes in Jesus. The sermon basically breaks neatly into two, 16 through 25. He begins, men of Israel, 26 through 41, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and so forth. I love it that the sermons are so kind of directed. Men of Israel, you can imagine him kind of leaning over and looking at them and eyeballing them and speaking to them so personally. And the first half of the sermon, that 16 through 25, is basically unique to Paul so far in Acts. It's very different to Stephen's sermon. It's Paul's overview of the Bible. As you know, Paul does in 145 words what we do in 30 evenings. Think of that. We have a Bible overview here at St. Helens, tracking through the whole Bible. It runs over 30 evenings. And you think of the number of words that are spoken in those 30 evenings through the year, and Paul, in 145 words, covers the whole piece. But all the way through, his point is to show us that it's God's salvation. So verse 17, God chose. Verse 17, God led. Verse 18, God put up with. Verse 19, God gave. 20, God gave. Verse 21, God gave. 22, God removed. 22, God found. 23 comes to a kind of mini conclusion. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that is from King David, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so Paul's emphasis all the way through is to show this is God's long-promised plan. He'd always planned to bring justification to everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus. This has been God's doing right from the beginning. God planned it. God promised it. And we're not speaking about some sort of man-made rescue operation. This is a salvation from God for humanity. And Christianity is, at essence, a rescue mission, a message of salvation, and God thinks you need saving. So that what we're talking about, what the Christian message is on about, what Christians are on about, Tuesday by Tuesday, Thursday by Thursday, and all that we do is, it's not what man is doing, not what man can provide. If you want opinions on finance, you can go to the Pink Pages. If you want views on the US election or Brexit, you can go to the Leader columns. If you want social commentary, you can purchase the New Statesman or the Spectator or whatever it happens to be. But what we're talking about is a message of salvation from God for humanity. It's God's plan. God promised it. And Paul wants us to know that God had always promised to bring a savior, a royal savior, from the line of King David. And he covers the ground in just 145 words. It's great, isn't it? But then in the second half of the speech, again, well, some of it is covered by Peter in his sermon, but some of it is unique to Paul, and deliberately so. In the second half of the speech, then we see that this salvation promised by God has been enacted by Jesus. And so he takes us through the kind of the hard facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's 26 through 31. But in 32 through 37, he takes us to the meaning. And the key point I want us just to pause on, because a couple of the things have been covered by Peter already, the key point I want us just to pause on is what Paul draws our attention to in verse 34. So he quotes from Psalm 2, as Peter did, speaking of God's universal king and the blessings that come through him. He quotes from Psalm 16, telling us that God's king would live forever. He wouldn't perish. He wouldn't decay in the ground. He wouldn't die. But the key point, unique to Paul, is there in verse 34, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 55, "I will give you," plural, "the holy and sure blessings of David." Now, I don't know if you know Isaiah 55. I mean, it is a cracking chapter in the Bible. Let me just read to you how it begins. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." And then Isaiah goes on to talk about pardon and forgiveness. And he goes on to speak about the blessings that come to the people who come to God. And then we have this great promise that Paul quotes, "I will give you," plural, "the holy and sure blessings of King David," which will come through the king who rises, who doesn't face corruption, who doesn't rot in the ground, who rises from the grave. All the blessings promised to King David will come to you, you plural, the people who turn to trust in God's king. And so we're right back where we started. God planned it. Jesus enacted it. This great salvation, justification, the verdict of the last day pronounced over you and me today, pardon, joy, peace, blessing, relationship with God. That image of Sir Cliff Richard looking out on the Bahamas, you know, it said so much. Didn't he then go on and produce the single "I'm Back," or was it something like that? It said so much. "Now I can get on with the rest of my life." What a relief. And I want to say, you know, if we will come to the Lord Jesus, here is the Christian message. And if we will trust the Lord Jesus in the risen King Jesus, who has paid the price for our sin, satisfying the law of Moses, we can be declared today righteous in the sight of God. And as it were, we can look out on the rest of our life and eternity. Indeed, you could say today could be the first day of the rest of your life. This man, Jesus, the promised Savior, entered the world, lived a perfect life, died, rose, and offers to any who will trust in him forgiveness. But did you notice verse 41? "Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers." If you overlook this offer, well, what hope is there? Because the law of Moses hangs over us with the verdict of guilty. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is too good to be true. It seems too good to be true that we should be declared righteous in your eyes. We hear of your perfect standards, the law of Moses, and of your demand for justice. And we recognize that we're guilty and we deserve nothing but your judgment. And yet in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you offer everyone who believes in Jesus to be justified. We thank you for it. And we thank you for these blessings, milk, wine, bread, food that really lasts and matters, pardon, forgiveness, restoration of relationship with you, our Creator. And we praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.